We turn back now to John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25 reads the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And for me, this account of the raising of Lazarus links very well with the healing of the blind man who we read of in John chapter 9, and I spoke about that miracle 2 or 3 years ago. But you may remember the initial reaction of the disciples to the man who had been blind from birth. Was he blind because of some sin of his own, or was it some sin of his parents? And Jesus corrected the wrong thinking of his disciples. He said, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In the working of that miracle of the opening of the eyes of a blind man, the works of God were seen by many, and it brought glory to God. And when Jesus heard of the sickness of Lazarus, he spoke, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so there's that common thought linking John 9 and John 11. One man's infirmity and Christ's healing, it brought glory to God. And that links in with the thought I want to consider this evening, and again, John's Gospel, this time chapter 17. And my subject this evening will be specifically the glory of God. Just as a matter of interest, when I was preparing my sermon, my wife Pauline asked me, what does the name Lazarus mean? And I didn't know, so I looked it up. And Lazarus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew name Eleazar. And the name means God has helped. And clearly in this account before us this morning, we see a man who was greatly helped by God, a man who was raised from the dead. And a part of the background to this miracle of the raising of Lazarus is that we find the increasing intolerance of the Jewish leaders toward the Lord Jesus. There had been many attempts already to catch him out in his speech. There had been attempts to kill him. And we need to bear in mind the timing of this chapter. We're approaching the final weeks of Jesus' life here on earth. I believe it was only about 3 months from this account to the timing of Christ's death. Earlier this year, I spoke at some length from John chapter 10. And in that passage, we saw how Jesus spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd. And amongst other things, he set before men that amazing truth. He said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again. And one of the underlying themes we find in John's Gospel is how the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus went hand in hand. In John 10, he spoke of the power to take up his life again. Move forward to John chapter 11, and Jesus gave an amazing demonstration of that power over life, as he did indeed raise Lazarus from the grave and indeed move forward to the cross. And again, we have that wonderful miracle of the empty tomb. Now, just before we go too far this morning, I want to say that there's far too much in this chapter for me to possibly fit into the time available. And accordingly, I plan to pick up on just one or two topics and develop those rather than trying to work through the whole passage. I'm sure that you're aware of the contents of this chapter, and therefore it won't be necessary for me to comment on every verse. But with the thought of the resurrection in mind, I thought it might be helpful to turn to what I believe to be Jesus' first reference to the resurrection. And it's there in John chapter 5 when he spoke, "Verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So, coming back to chapter 11, again remembering the setting. Back in chapter 10, there had been that teaching about Jesus as the door of or to the sheep, and of Jesus as the good shepherd. We're shown in that chapter how the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and follow him, and yet we also see a clear division made between those who hear and those who continue to reject Jesus. And Jesus explained, "I told you," this is to the unbelieving Jews, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And in John 10, Jesus continued by making a very bold declaration, "I and my Father are one." And at that word, there were those amongst the crowd who tried to stone him. That's followed by further discussion. And then we read of the people trying to take him again. And as chapter 10 of John closes, you read of Jesus escaping out of their hands and moving to the place where John baptized. And we read that that was beyond Jordan, and I believe that's in the region of what is known as Perea. And it's there, beyond Jordan, that this message concerning Lazarus, a man we read who was loved by the Lord, this message came to Jesus' attention. I assume that the Mary and Martha that we read of in John 11 are the same two ladies spoken of by Luke who entertained the Lord and his disciples when they entered into what Luke describes as a certain village. And we remember back in Luke's gospel, Martha became cumbered with much serving, whilst Mary chose that better part as she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to the words of Jesus. I feel that generally, Martha has a poor reputation amongst the people of God. We're very good at generalising, and we tend to say Mary was the more spiritual of these two women. It was Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus and drank in that truth which came from the lips of Jesus. And then we compare Mary with Martha and we say, well, Martha, she was a great worker, but just see how stressed she became in doing that work. Yes, it may be true, but think of the spiritual insight of Martha as we see it revealed in this 11th chapter of John. Because in verse 11 of this chapter, Jesus promised Martha something that was truly amazing. "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha responds, "Yeah, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus proceeded with that great truth. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And then in verse 17, we see great faith, and that combined with a deep spiritual understanding within this godly woman, Martha. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So let's go back now to the beginning of chapter 11 and consider something of the way in which the Lord Jesus worked in the life of this little family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I just love the simplicity of the message about their brother's illness that Mary and Martha sent to Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Just that. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It would only be natural for these sisters to want the Lord to come and heal their brother. And surely, there in their hearts, that must have been what they desperately wanted, health for their brother. But as they send their message to Jesus, it's just the very simple facts they tell him. Lazarus is sick. They don't even mention just how sick he really was. And we find there's something of the humble spirit within Mary and Martha. We see there's something of their complete resignation to the will of God. There's absolutely no pressure in that message. There's no putting forth of their own will, their own hope, their own desires. They send their message to the Lord, and yes, it's the Lord who knows all things, and having done so, they leave it to Jesus to order and to provide as he seems best. And to me, their faith, as displayed here in this chapter, it fits so well with that of Abraham when he interceded for Lot. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he did. And we read the response of Jesus to this message in verse 4. We're told, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, when I've considered this message in the past, I've always thought that that reply of the Lord Jesus was made purely for the benefit of his disciples. But I've thought about it somewhat further. And when John tells us when Jesus heard that, in other words, in response to the message concerning the sickness of Lazarus he had just received, Jesus spoke these words. When Jesus heard that, the message from Mary and Martha, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And wouldn't it be natural, if one received a message, to send the messenger back with a reply? And so I now assume, but I can't be dogmatic on this point, that Jesus sent that message back to Mary and Martha. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And there are two points I want to mention briefly about that reply. And the first of these is that Jesus, knowing all things, and therefore Jesus knowing that Lazarus would die before he arrived at Bethany, was making this amazing promise, even at this early stage, that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And there's a link back to that miracle of Jesus giving sight to the man born blind. There's that common thought, Jesus working through the infirmity of others, firstly to bless them, secondly as a witness to others, and thirdly to bring glory to God. John identifies the Mary, Mary's a common name, he identifies the Mary in this passage by saying how she was the Mary who anointed the Lord Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now it's interesting that when John wrote that, He was speaking in the past tense. And yet we don't read of the anointing, well, at least not in John's gospel, until we move forward to chapter 12. And there are some who pick up on that point and use it to try and undermine the scriptures and say John was clearly wrong. Here's an error in the Bible. And yet for those of us who have a properly exalted view of the scriptures and who believe it to be the word of God, we know that there cannot be any errors in the Bible. And I'm not going to go into the point in any detail, but it's possible that Mary did anoint Jesus on an earlier occasion, because we do read of other anointings in Scripture. Alternately, the explanation could be that John clearly wrote the Gospel many years after the Lord Jesus had died, and therefore, as he wrote it, he was always looking back. And therefore, he would naturally expect his readers to already know about the anointing of the Lord. And so he wrote of it as it was to him at the time, as a past event. And before I move on, I just want to touch briefly on the other timings in this passage. Because we read of Jesus remaining where he was for 2 days after hearing the message of Lazarus' illness, and then of Lazarus having been in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus reached Bethany. Now, it's possible to find several ways of reconciling those time spans, but the one I lean towards is that the messengers from Mary and Martha would not have known where Jesus was staying at that time, the time of their being sent out from Bethany. Therefore, it could have taken them a day, it could have taken them even longer than a day, before they delivered their message to Jesus. Indeed, Lazarus could already have been dead before the message about his illness arrived with Jesus. The next point I want to make is how Mary and Martha, they had a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus. And yes, perhaps their faith wasn't fully developed at the time of their sending their message to Jesus, but quite clearly these ladies believed that Jesus had the power to heal their brother. And yes, he did have. How did they know about this? Well, many reports were going through the land of Israel about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For one instance of that, remember the reply of Jesus to John the Baptist. John the Baptist sent messengers to him saying, "Are you the one who should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus answered, said to them, "Go and show John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And on top of that, and assuming, as I said earlier, that Jesus did reply to the original message of Mary and Martha, there was a hope given to them in that message. This sickness is not unto death. And in the light of that thought, can we begin to imagine for a moment just how sorely the faith of these two ladies was tested, because Lazarus grew increasingly worse, and then he died. And then Jesus, he upon whom all their hope was fixed, hadn't even arrived with them. What if that reply from Jesus, that reply, "This sickness is not unto death," what if that did not arrive with Mary and Martha until after Lazarus had already died? Surely you can imagine the doubts and fears that would have come into their minds then. And I'm sure we all know from experience how Satan can play upon our minds, especially if we're in a state of stress or high emotions. Satan will do anything to undermine our confidence in the Lord Jesus. I would suggest that having a hope of help, but that help not arriving, or that help arriving too late, is worse than having no hope at all. And what I mean by that is that a hope which never arrives prolongs the time and the energy we spend in hoping we're going to avoid the inevitable. And to try and give you an example of what I mean by that. But try to imagine we were living in some unspecified time in the past, and one of our relatives was suffering from some terminal disease. And yes, of course, it would have been traumatic. But from the moment the diagnosis was made, we know what the outcome is going to be, because death is inevitable and nothing could prevent it. Well, that's a couple of hundred years in the past, but move forward to the present. And perhaps a cure for that disease was now being tested. So we have an ongoing hope. Yet perhaps our loved one may benefit from that treatment. So there's going to be another period of uncertainty when we discover whether or not we can get our sick relative onto the test program. And if they don't, we'll probably do everything within our power to try and get them on the program. And having finally managed that, there's another period of uncertainty. Is the treatment going to be successful or not? And at the end of all that additional period of stress, our relative may still die. All in all, there's a longer period of uncertainty, and there's the strain of living with that uncertainty. And ultimately, the hope may come to nothing. And possibly, for a time, it may have been something like that for Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, what illness Lazarus was suffering from. But I think it's fair to say that the family was relatively wealthy, and therefore they would have been in a better position than most to obtain medical treatment if it were available. Why do I say the family was wealthy? We'll move on to chapter 12, and Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. John tells us this spikenard was very costly, and we then read of Judas saying, well, it could have been sold for 300 pence. Now, it's difficult to translate Bible prices into what I might call modern day money, but if we take it that a penny was an average day's pay for a working man, then 300 pence is a year's salary, let's say £30,000 in modern terms. They spent that much anointing the feet of Jesus. Clearly, that's a significant amount of money beyond the reach of a typical family. But given that Mary and Martha didn't obtain any life-saving medical treatment, I deduce that the illness of Lazarus must have been beyond the medical profession of the time. But Lazarus and his sisters were in a different and privileged position compared to many in the land of Israel. Why? Because they were personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus. Indeed, as we read in verse 5 of this chapter, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Loved by God. What a privileged position. And knowing the power of the Lord Jesus, this family had a better hope than many. And yet, as I've just said, in the first instance, that hope appeared to come to nothing. We read in verse 21 the words of Martha to Jesus when Jesus did, perhaps to her, finally arrive in Bethany. As Martha saw it, Jesus' arrival was too late because a brother was already in the grave. And she says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, there are some who find a reproach in those words of Martha. An example I can think of, a friend of mine. They're in need, and they call me up and say, can I go and help them? And I have to say, I'm sorry, I'm right in the middle of something at the moment, and I just cannot leave it. But I'll be there as soon as I can. But by the time I arrive with my friends, whatever it was they wanted my help with, had taken place. And they say to me, if only you'd come sooner, Malcolm, then I'd have avoided this loss or this tragedy, whatever it might be. But I feel it's wrong to attribute any reproach to these words of Martha, because reproof would go against the godly spirit that I've already mentioned in this lady. It's a statement of fact, and yes, clearly it's a statement that's tinged with regret, because Martha would have much preferred the Lord to arrive in time to cure her brother. But as I mentioned at the beginning, she had sufficient faith in the Lord Jesus to leave it to him to do what Jesus knew was best. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And were we to move forward a few verses, we find the same words from the lips of Mary when she came into the presence of Jesus. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Go back to my earlier example of me being unable to help a friend in their hour of need, me arriving too late. We can understand that. I'm a man. I have limitations. I have my weaknesses. But unlike men, the Lord Jesus has no limitations. And we know from the account of the healing of the centurion's servant that Jesus didn't personally need to come into contact with he who was unwell in order to heal them. And the centurion knew that fact. Just say a word, and my servant will be healed. And perhaps we want to stop and ask ourselves, why didn't Jesus respond immediately to that request of Mary and Martha? Women that he loved. Why didn't Jesus come earlier? Well, firstly, the delay was for the glory of God. Secondly, the delay was to build up the faith of his disciples. Thirdly, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb was an event which built up the faith of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And finally, what a sign we have here recorded for all men of this mighty miracle. And it's one that speaks down the ages of the power and the glory of God. Some consider the truth of the resurrection to be a matter that was not encountered until New Testament times. But we find the thought there firmly in the Old Testament. No, not so frequently, perhaps not so prominently, but the resurrection is still spoken of in the Old Testament. You could think of Abraham, that time when God instructed Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. And the faith of Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, as he moved forward in accordance with the commandment of God, it was just so powerful. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of the depth of faith that was known by Abraham. For he accounted that God was able to raise him, that's Isaac, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. We could think of Job 19. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job knew about the resurrection. One other, we could think of David. And yes, I accept there's a looking forward to the coming of the Messiah in Psalm 16. But David also clearly knew the truth about the resurrection. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And we know that the truth of the resurrection was current at the time that the Lord Jesus came to this world. We know it in a negative sense, because we read of the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And if the Sadducees denied the resurrection, presumably everyone else believed in it. So coming back to John 11, Jesus now makes this bold declaration. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What a question to be asked. Do you believe what I'm saying here? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this truth of the Lord Jesus, that he who believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live? Do you believe this? This is another of those great I am statements of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure I must have mentioned these statements in the past and said how when Jesus spoke in this way, there's a deliberate repetition of the I. In the original language of the New Testament, Jesus literally said, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's a parallel to the way that God spoke to Moses. Jesus, when he spoke in this manner, I am, was clearly making a declaration of his deity, his godliness. Other I am statements in John's gospel: I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life, I am the true vine. A couple of months ago, I was looking at John chapter 6 here, and I saw there were three times when Jesus taught that he was the bread of life, and he spoke of the necessity of men eating that bread of life. And when I spoke on that passage, I mentioned Jesus' teaching, how his meat, he said, was to do the will of the Father. In other words, to Jesus, doing the will of God was more important than his daily bread. It was doing the will of God, his Father, that sustained Jesus. And when the people asked him in John chapter 6, what should we be doing? Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, you believe on me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we come to the end of John chapter 6, Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then finally in that passage, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And as I mentioned when I spoke from John 6, clearly this isn't a literal eating of the flesh or drinking of the blood, but rather it's that thought. It's believing in Christ, being one with Christ, having Jesus in your heart and at the very center of your life. It's very imbibing the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's making his teaching your meat and your drink. And it's that person who has eternal life. And it's that person who Christ has promised he will raise up at the last day. Back to John 11. Jesus makes this further statement: I am the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrates the truth of these words through this mighty miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Perhaps I shouldn't say this is a mighty miracle, because a miracle is by definition the work of God and the work of God alone. So by its very definition, a miracle is a mighty act. And yet, could any miracle be greater than this one? And yes, we read accounts in the Bible of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, she who had only just died. There's also an account of the raising back to life of the widow of Nain's son, a man who was on his way to be buried. In those two cases, death had only recently occurred. And I don't say that to diminish the wonder of what Jesus did. But in the case of Lazarus, we read, he had been in the grave 4 days. And I know this is not a pleasant thought, but in verse 39, when Jesus commanded the stone to be taken away from the tomb, Martha spoke. Perhaps I should say Martha objected. She said, Lord, by this time, after 4 days, he stinketh. For he hath been dead 4 days. I watched an account on the television of the health risk that was posed by unburied corpses in Gaza in the recent war. And I'm not going to stand up and give an analysis of the rate of decay of human bodies in that hot climate. I just want to underline the comment of Martha. Decay would have set in to the dead body of Lazarus by now. There would have been a stench after 4 days. There are accounts in the Bible of Jesus healing the leper. And when Jesus healed the leper, he didn't just cure the disease, but at the same time, he reversed the ravages of that leprosy. And now in this miracle, Jesus restores life to Lazarus, and at the same time, he reverses the ravages of his partially decomposed body. Truly, definitively, I am the resurrection and the life. There's such a strong, definitive statement made by Jesus here. I've already mentioned the I am, pointing his hearers to Jesus speaking as God, God the giver of life. I and only I am the resurrection and the life. That's the true resurrection and the true life. Hindus believe in reincarnation. Muslims believe in the resurrection. Indeed, that the Jews themselves believed in the resurrection. But this statement of Jesus makes it abundantly clear there is no resurrection outside of Jesus, and his gift of resurrection and his gift of eternal life go hand in hand. You will never have one without the other. Jesus spoke on a later occasion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one saved and spiritual life, and that is in the Lord Jesus. There is but one true resurrection, and that is through the Lord Jesus. And there is but one hope of eternal life, and again, it's through the Lord Jesus. Just like many tried to disprove the miracles of Jesus, even some who saw the miracles with their own eyes, there are those who deny the fact of the resurrection. And yet the Bible is overflowing with eyewitness accounts to the truth of the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus himself, his poor body so abused by sinful men, and abused even before they crucified him, and the life of the Lord Jesus having truly left that body, Jesus having committed his spirit to the Father and having been lain in the tomb, and yet on the resurrection morning, the tomb was empty. Jesus was raised. I've mentioned Jesus laying down his body and taking it again. But we also read of God the Father raising from the dead. And indeed, in his first epistle in chapter 8, Peter speaks of Jesus quickened or made alive by the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity had their part in the resurrection of Jesus. Hear the words of Jesus Lazarus, come forth. One of the things that frequently amazes me about the Lord Jesus is how he often commands men to do that which is impossible, and yet with the command, he gives faith to believe, and he gives power to obey the command. There's a miracle when he raised up a paralytic, and he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. That's an impossible command, but with the commandment, Jesus gave faith to believe and power to obey. And it's similar when men and women, Jesus' sheep, hear the voice of Jesus. It's he who gives the faith to believe, and it's he who gives the power to follow. It's he who gives grace sufficient for each day. And were it not for that continual giving of power and grace by Christ, how often would each of us fall away? But in the preserving power of God, nothing can separate the true sheep from their shepherd. Lazarus, come forth. How can the dead hear the voice of any? Indeed, without Christ's power, how can the spiritually dead hear the voice of Jesus? It's only through the faith he gives and the power he imparts. Lazarus, come forth. Resurrection and life. That's the new and spiritual life that God and God alone can give. They go together. Lazarus, come forth. And at the word, in the power, at the commandment of Jesus, Lazarus came forth from the tomb. I am the resurrection and the life, promises Jesus. Do you believe this? Amen.